A really long time ago, right? We were looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we took a little break for Christmas where we looked at hymns and how the theology of the hymns fit in some of the biblical passages regarding Christmas. And we said, beginning of the new year, going back to looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we'll finish up Easter Resurrection Sunday. So this morning, we're turning our attention back into the Gospel of Luke, and we'll get there in a moment. But before we do, let me just take some time to say it's the beginning of the year, right? And so you probably have made resolutions. Maybe some of you already have broken those resolutions, but you have good intentions, right? I mean, the new year creates a sense of excitement, and I'm going to do all these new things. Well, Allison and I talked about it, and I've decided I'm not doing resolutions any longer. Well, I have goals, not resolutions, right? I mean, resolutions seem stern, it seems hard, it seems like constricting. Goals seem what? Good, uplifting. I mean, it's the same thing, it's just the changing of terminology, right? Sometimes that's all it takes, but goals seem, it's easier on the ears, it just seems more pleasant to me. So, this year we have goals, our family has goals, we talked about them as a family, we sat down, and on our ride back from Louisiana, we talked about them as well. I would share with you, my boys' goals for the year are to graduate kindergarten and third grade. So we are excited about that, right? Let's just hope they keep on graduating, right? So, but seriously, we have goals. But when you think about a goal, usually there's baby steps to that goal, or there's an overarching idea or big picture thing that you want to accomplish, but you recognize you have to do certain things to achieve the goal. So, for example, I want to lose weight, if that's your goal for the year, right? Well, you don't just say I want to lose weight, but you recognize there's stages or steps to it. So part of that includes I want to eat better, I want to start exercising, maybe I want to see my weight go down, or I want to see my blood pressure, right? There's all these little steps that kind of culminate into the big picture, the big goal in our lives. And for some of us, we set at the beginning of the year new goals, right? This is the year I'm going to do this. This is the year that I'm finally going to set my heart, my mind, my focus on accomplishing this thing. Others say, you know what? Remember what I did last year? I didn't quite fulfill. I'm going to do it again. For some of us, we've been doing that New Year's resolution or that goal of losing weight for 20 years now, right? And every year, it's our same goal, and we start off with such great expectations, and then at the end of the year, we say, next year is the year I'm going to accomplish this goal. We didn't finish it, so we're going to start again. We have same goals from year to year. And a transition, when I was thinking about these ideas of goals, I would say this. Do you know that God has the same goal this year as He did last year? It's a new year, but He has the same goal. God's goal this year is the same goal that it was last year, is the same goal that it was the year before, and if He tarries, it'll be the same goal next year. Well, what is that goal? Right? Well, what is God's great goal? His goal is to display His glory among the nations, right? I mean, that's what the Scripture tells us. His desire is to make His grace known, that the nations who are blind, that the billions of people who do not know Christ would come to experience life and forgiveness and hope through Jesus. That's His goal last year. It's His goal this year. Jesus said, I came to do what? To seek and save the lost. That was His goal last year. That's His goal this year. So it's a new year, but for the Lord, it's the same goal. He's come to seek and to save the lost. Amen? And what better chapter is there for us if we think about God's goal this year than Luke 15, seeking and saving the lost? Right? I mean, you're familiar with the story of the prodigal, but actually there's three parables there. I'm going to invite you to look over there in your Bible, Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, or if you would rather, they're on the screen. The words, they're a little smaller than usual because there's a lot of text, but you have lots of options so that you can follow along. And if you don't want to do any of those, I would ask that you would just give your ears attention to the reading of God's Word. Begin looking in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Him, And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or that woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I've also found the coin that I've lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and he entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found.'" In your bulletin, you have some space if you want to take some notes, some ideas, some things you might want to jot down. I encourage you to do so. Let me tell you how we're going to approach this text today. What I want to do first is just kind of give you a quick overview of the purpose, the kind of the structure of parables. And then we want to look at the three parables briefly, just some of the themes, some of the ideas, the stories that are there. And then as we close, I want to give you a couple of challenges to take home, to ponder, to consider, to think through. So let's talk about parables for a minute. It's one of the unique things, the way that Jesus spoke, right? He spoke in parables so often the disciples had to come to him and say, explain to us this parable. We don't understand what it means. Jesus would often say, let you who have ears to hear, hear what I'm saying. He spoke in these riddle-like stories, but a parable generally is that. It's a short story that was given to explain an event, which often the intent was to leave an impression in the hearer's mind, so then they left, they would remember. I confess, I recognize, I'm not very good at the story illustration part of sermons. Some pastors are really good at that. I mean, you go and you listen to them, and you go and ask somebody, what did the pastor preach today? Well, the first thing they say is that story, right? In a sense, that's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's giving stories so that when people left, they would remember them. We remember images. We remember stories more than just didactic teaching or theology. And so he often put his theology into these little short stories that we call parables. When you look at the parables, often they were rebuking somebody. Jesus would use a parable because somebody had a wrong attitude, somebody said something, and so Jesus wanted to correct them. But instead of calling them out publicly or saying, like, you're wrong or you're thinking, which he may have done with his disciples, for the Pharisees, so often he kind of did it shrouded. He kind of covered up what he was teaching. But often it was to the point where they knew that Jesus was rebuking them. You see, the Pharisees so often would say, this story's about us. And they would get angry and they would get mad at him. And they chased after Jesus. They wanted to throw him off the cliff, but it wasn't yet his time, right? So they recognized that Jesus was confronting them in kind of a sly or a stealth way, but it was also in such a way that the listeners would go home and they would ponder upon it and they would think about it. One of the things about parables is so often the important part of the parable comes at the end. Think about us, for example. When you tell a story or joke, so often it's that punchline at the end, that, right? And some of us aren't very good joke tellers, and we mess up the punchline, and we screw it up, right? But really, it's when you're looking at parables, it's helpful to see what's the last thing that was said? Who's the last people to speak, right? I mean, that's kind of the bringing it together. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's often using that last point to bring about shock value. So think about this, for example. The Good Samaritan, right? Well, what's the purpose of the Good Samaritan? Well, we immediately think about, well, helping your neighbors, being nice to one another. But there's really shock in that story because the religious leaders don't do it. It's the dirty Samaritan who does the good deeds, right? That's the shock. It's the Samaritan of all the people. The Samaritan did it. And so people go home, could you believe that story? The Samaritan did it. Or what about the scribe and the tax collector, and they're praying. Remember, the scribe, we'll see this in a couple weeks, Luke 18. The scribe is praying, I'm thankful I'm not like him. You know, I'm really good. I'm just righteous. I pray, I fast, I do those sorts of things. And the tax collector, he prays, and he says, you know, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, which of those do you think went home justified? He's, in a sense, he's getting them. You think your righteousness is based on your actions, but the broken and contrite, that's the one who's righteous before the Lord. He was turning it upside down. He was correcting a wrong view. It's often what happens at the end of these parables that have great value. And just one last thing as we think about parables. Excuse me. They, for the most part, they didn't happen. They're just imaginary stories that Jesus used to get a point across. So sometimes when we read a parable, there's a difference between parables and allegories. Allegory, everything in the parable relates to something else. And so like the wheat that's on the soil, Jesus says, look, this is what this seed means, this is what the soil means, this is what the person who comes and chokes it out. But in most of the parables, it's just subject material to drive the story. So sometimes when we come to a parable, we want to know more details that's not in there because it didn't happen. Make sense? So when you're like, well, where did the boy go to squander his money? Well, it doesn't matter. It wasn't a real boy who squandered the money. You see what I'm saying? How did he get rid of the money? It doesn't really matter. That's not the point of the parable. So sometimes we start to ask questions that are outside of the bounds of the parable, and we lose sight of really what he's trying to teach in the parable. So let's look for a moment at these three parables that we've just read. Why are they together? What did Luke do in putting them all in this chapter? All of these parables have the same point. Did you get it? Did you see? They all have the same emphasis, the same desire, and that is God delights. He rejoices. He finds great excitement, celebration when things that are lost are found. More specifically, God delights when lost persons find Christ. That's what every one of these parables is about. Jesus is just using different illustrations, a sheep, coins, a son, but they all have the same ending. God rejoices when lost persons are found. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It's his goal, it's his overarching desire for lost persons that they would come to know Jesus. And using the idea that Jesus is often correcting people, look back at verse 1 of chapter 15. It sets the tone for these parables. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. So what's going on? All the dirty, down and out people, the people that society didn't want to be around, especially the religious people, those people were hanging around Jesus. In other words, his words were powerful. It was impacting their lives. Their lives were being transformed. They were turning to the gospel. They were being saved. They saw in Jesus hope and life and forgiveness and all the things that they realized that their sins were not bringing them. That's why they followed Jesus. He was amazing. Isn't it amazing, if you stop to think about it, how so easily sinners were so easily drawn to Jesus, and yet they're so repulsed by us? What does that say? Think about it. I mean, they wanted to hang out with Jesus. We do all these crazy things in churches now. Let's water down the gospel. Let's make it into entertainment. Let's make it exciting to get lost persons. All Jesus did is just speak truth powerfully, dynamically, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And God did what? He drew lost persons. Isn't that what he says? My son's lifted up, I'll draw him into myself. And that's what he's doing here. So lost persons are getting saved. They're following after Jesus. That should be what? Celebration time. But look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people, they did what? They grumbled, complained, murmured, thought to themselves, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. They had a problem with Jesus. They had a problem with Jesus' ministry. They had a problem with what Jesus was doing. This man is hanging out with bad people. It's the constant battle in every church, isn't it? There are those who are striving to engage lost persons, and there are others who what? They don't want lost persons to come in the door. They don't want lost persons in student ministries. They don't want lost persons with our children because they might make them bad, although they go to school with them. Right? And Jesus is saying, come on to me, all you who are what? Weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So often the church acts like these Pharisees and scribes grumbling. We don't want them. It's our club. It's who we are. I'm not saying Florida Gardens, but the church at large, right? So Jesus then tears this parable to say, look, guys, you've got it wrong. You should delight in the fact that tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to me. God delights in lost persons coming to faith. I was sent not for the healthy, but for those who were sick. The great physician, right? All these illustrations that Jesus says. The overarching goal of God, to seek and to save the lost. So he's rebuking through these stories these Pharisees who were jealous, upset, angry, condemning of Jesus' ministry of lost persons coming to faith. So let's look at what Jesus does then. What are the parables? Again, not going to go into them all that much detail. I'll spend the most, obviously, on the prodigal son. But notice in the first parable, a guy has 100 sheep and one of them is lost. All right. You got 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, you don't know where it goes. For many people, they say what? Oh, well, the wolf probably got him. Oh, well, he's probably gone. I've got to protect my 99. They're satisfied with that, right? Think about students when they take a test. You make a 99, they're pretty excited about that. They're not doing what? Very few students go back and they see, which one did I miss? Why did I miss it? And they try to learn from it. Most students just say, what? Oh, 99, that's good. That's how most of us live. We live, we're satisfied. Oh, I got 99, right? But this one says, something's missing. Something's not right. Something's not complete. So he leaves the 99 that he has to pursue the one missing sheep. In other words, he recognized that his flock was not complete because there was one that was missing. And he finds him. He finds him. And so what does he do? He spanks him. He chokes him. Whatever. He pulls the sheep back into the herd. No, he does what? He rejoices. Doesn't chide him, just rejoices. And then he does what? He has a party. Come and check it out. The sheep that was lost is found. Because the point is this, verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's a lot of ways to go on that. If you think about it in a church, in a context. But let me just give one application there. Sometimes we ask ourselves, is the ministry worth it? And we spent all this money, we spent all this time, and we didn't see very many people come to faith. But it seems like in this context, one person comes to faith, that's important to God, he rejoices over that, we should too. Last year we had 11, 12, maybe 13, I forget the exact number, that were baptized. That is good news. If one person was baptized last year, that's good news. Lives are being changed, right? It should be encouraging. Yeah, you can do more, but for us in our mind to see that one sheep was valuable to the shepherd. He goes on and tells the next story about the woman who loses her coin, right? She has 10 coins, she loses one coin, and so she sweeps the entire house. Look at the text, verse 8. She seeks it diligently until she finds it. You've had that feeling before, right? You've lost your keys. You've lost something important. You're scurrying through the house trying to find that thing. That's what she's doing, but she has 9 other coins. I'm amazed. We generally use cash in our family for most things. And so I'm always just looking for like spare change. And it's amazing how much spare change is all around. I'm not that rich that I can just leave dimes and nickels and pennies and quarters laying around, but people do all the time. And I told the first service, you know the best place to look? Besides all the pavement around you, those little coin machines at Walmart that people dump their coins in, right? You know what I'm talking about? The little coin counters? There's probably at least once a week I walk by that coin machine counter at Walmart right there on Jog and Lake Worth, and there's like $1, $2 of change in there because people dump their change and for some reason it didn't get counted. Well, that's free money, right? So I take it as two sweet teas, right? I'm not that rich that I pick up money when it's laying on the ground, right? If you're hoity-toity and you're too good to pick up coins, celebrate and be thankful to the Lord. But I pick up change on the ground, and every once in a while, the Lord blesses, and there's a dollar. I mean, hallelujah. All right. So think that's what this woman's doing. She's scurrying around her house. Where could I have dropped my coin? I'm not dancing. Don't get excited. I'm looking for my money, right? Where's this coin? And it says she finds it. And what does she do? She rejoices. She brings people over, they celebrate, because why? Verse 10, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He's trying to drill it in their heads. Look, you should be rejoicing over these sinners, these tax collectors coming to faith, not being critical. And then he tells this long parable, the parable of the prodigal son. You're familiar with it, so I won't go into all the details, but just for those maybe are not as familiar, a boy he's going away, he wants his dad to give him his money, right? He goes away, and immediately it says he squanders his money in reckless living. I think that's just every college student, right? They go off to college and they waste their money. This guy goes off, he's all the money his dad gave him, it's gone, recklessly. And it says he realizes that when the famine comes, he has a need, and so he begins to work, and he realizes that he had it pretty good at home. So he devises this plan that he's going to go back to his father, but he's not going to go back as a son because his father's not going to want him as a son. He's going to make him earn his keep. So God, you know, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll just be a servant. Any of y'all ever do that? You kind of rehearse in your mind what you're going to say. Remember when you were a teenager, maybe you were out late past curfew. You're thinking the excuse you're going to get when you come home. You know what's amazing about this guy? He's not an American that lives in the 2012, 2013, because this guy takes responsibility for his actions. Did you notice that? He didn't try to make an excuse. He said, I sinned. Wouldn't that be great if more of us did that? Took responsibility. Look, here's my plan. I'm going to go back to my dad and I'm going to tell him I blew it. And I'm sorry. Man, if we had more kids and more of us like that. So he goes back and he's going to tell his dad that. But look what's the text say. The dad sees him and he immediately runs out to him. He doesn't say, where have you been? He doesn't say, you know, where's your money? He doesn't say, why'd you do those things? He does what? Celebrates with him. He's thankful that the son that was far away has come home. And so he calls, like the other two parables, he calls people around him and he says, let's party, let's celebrate. My son, look, verse 24, my son who was dead is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now look, most of the time when this parable is preached, that's the whole focus, right? Prodigal son, the one who was lost, he's come home. I think it's a good application, but there's more to the parable. The parable doesn't stop there. Remember, sometimes it's what's at the end of the parable that's maybe even more important. Look what happens next. The older brother does what? He hears commotion. And he finds out they're partying for his brother, who he has bitterness towards. Because I've done all the good things, I've done all the right things, and you left. You squandered money. You did all those things. You wasted five. All those things are going through his heart. And he comes home, and now dad wants to have a party for him. I mean, there's bitterness in his heart in there. He's jealous. And if you had kids that you treated them better than you treated me, you gave them things you didn't give to me, right? That's what this brother's doing right here. He's upset. And he says it to his father. Dad, you never gave me a goat to party with my friends. I've always done what is right, and you don't do those things for me. But our brother who squandered everything, you're partying with him? You're celebrating with him? And look what he says in verse 31. Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The point of the parable is this: you should not be judgmental, bitter about what God is doing in saving sinners, but instead, it should bring joy to your heart. Pharisees, scribes, every one of those parables, that was their point. So let me give us a couple of challenges to consider today. And you'll see these up on the screen. Number one, just need to ask ourselves, do we have the right attitude about lost persons? Do I have the right attitude about lost persons? I mean, seriously, do I have my Father's heart for lost persons? When I see those who are estranged from God, when I see those who get on TV and say things that are opposed to the gospel, when I see people in life whose actions are contrary to the gospel, do I get angry? Do I judge them? Do I look down upon them? Or do I look at them through the Savior's eyes as sheep who don't know the shepherd and who are just wandering? People that if they heard the gospel, they may believe. Do I truly believe that if they died, they would spend eternity separated from God? Do I believe that? Look, I say this a lot. It is my prayer. It's my heart. God, you have to change my heart because I don't feel that way often. I mean, I can walk by people or have encounters with people. It's not the first thing that comes in my mind. I don't look at them like Jesus does and have compassion over their the brokenness in their family, the brokenness in their life. Instead, it's just about what can they give to me or what can they do to me? Can you bag my groceries faster? Can you get me the shoes that I bought faster? I mean, it's all about us so often, instead of just taking time to see what is God maybe doing in their life? And has He put me there in their life for a reason? Do I have that same joy in my heart? Do I desire to seek and save the lost like Jesus came to seek and save the lost? Which leads to a second challenge for us, and that's this. What action steps am I taking to seek out the lost? Every one of you in this room should give testimony, or should agree at least, that Palm Beach County is full of lost persons. Unbelievably lost persons. All around us, lost persons. And I just wonder how many of us have any kind of strategic plan of action to engage lost persons. In the parables, just taking out some of the things that were there, it's both times, the one who looked for the sheep and the one who looked for the coin, they did it diligently. They did it with intensity, with fervency. I just wonder how many of us, that's really our passion for the lostness around us. What do we have a plan? What's our strategy? I think for many of us, it's this. I might shoot an arrow up, a gospel arrow up. Maybe it hits somebody, maybe it doesn't, but I am okay. Not really honing in. I just got back from Louisiana, so they're big on guns, right? I guess. So like, you know, target, you know, this little bullseye, specific. So let me put it more pointedly then. Who in your life do you know that's lost that you're strategically trying to engage with the gospel? Who am I? Specifically. They're around us. What's our plan? It's not just going to happen generally. You've got to have a plan. Be diligent in searching for them. Charles Spurgeon said, famous Baptist pastor, 1800s, overseas in England, said, "There is somebody in the world whom you have to bring to Christ. I do not know where he is or who he is, but you had better look out for them." Right? God doesn't just have us here to hang around for a couple of decades and then go home to be with him. He has us here to be what? On mission. To be engaged in the workplace, to be engaged in our homes, to be engaged in wherever it is that He places us, to be ambassadors, to be the aroma of Christ, to be seeking an opportunity to share truth seasoned with grace. So who is it that I'm intentionally seeking after? That this year, God, my heart's desire was that You would use me to bring them to faith, that I would see them come to faith, that they're that one sheep. Yeah, my whole family's saved, but this one person's not. I won't be satisfied until they are saved, right? That's kind of the 99 sheep idea. In your bulletin, if you look, you have one of these cards produced by the North American Mission Board. I'm giving these to us, to me, to you, as a help tool. You'll see on the back, you have these four quadrants. Family, friends, nation, and world. You see up there it says, select a family member and pray that he or she will come to faith in Christ. I'm not going to ask you to do that right now because I want you to be serious about this. I want you to think about it. I want you to pray and ask the Lord who He would have you write down there. Maybe even right now you know already. Maybe it is somebody you've been praying for. But write their name down on this card. And then maybe it's a friend. Just work through those little squares. Nation. So maybe you want to pray for a city in North America. Maybe it's your hometown. Maybe it's West Palm Beach, right? Praying for that. And then the world. Maybe you want to pray for the Middle East. Maybe you want to pray for Israel. Maybe you want to pray for Afghanistan or Iraq or one of those places where the gospel is not readily available. And ask the Lord to move in the work and shake up the nations for His glory, right? But let me encourage you to take this card, spend some time with the Lord. Listen to whom He says. Write it down. Put it in your Bible or a place where you're going to see it often. And every time you come upon it, pray for them. Be diligent and asking the Lord, Lord, how would you use me today in engaging this person on my list? What can I do today? Do I give them a call? Is it a Facebook thing? Do I talk to them at lunch? Is it a family member, right? Am I inviting them to church? What is it you want me to do? But being intentional about those who are lost. What action steps are we taking? I encourage you to do that with that card. And then one last challenge for us, and that's this. Do I need to turn back to the forgiving God? Do I need to turn back to the forgiving God? I recognize that in this room there are some of you who've never had a relationship with Christ. Maybe you've been here for a while, you've heard the gospel, you've heard us talk about Jesus, you've heard us talk about sin, but you've never really done much with it. But God's been working in your heart. Maybe it was Christmas Eve service, or maybe it was the Christmas musical and cantata, things that were done and said and spoke there. God's just been working in your heart, and you're ready to give your life to Christ, to become a follower of Jesus, to follow in faith and obedience. The Father's waiting. He delights in seeing lost persons come to faith. And that text tells me that when you come to faith, heaven rejoices. And not to press the parable too far, but the good thing about our Heavenly Father is this. If we come like that son, Father, I've sinned against you, we come with brokenness and humbleness and a contrite spirit, if we confess our sins before Him, it says what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. The Father's not going to say, well, you know what? You've been alive for 48 years and you've wasted many of those. I think you need to wait. He's not going to do that. He's not going to ask you, well, tell me what you've done and I'll decide whether or not you're good enough to receive my son's atonement. No. Like the parable, the Father's going to say, come here. I love you. This open arms of extending, and as far as the east is from the west, your sins are removed from you. No longer are you accountable for them. No longer is God holding them over you. No longer are you under His just condemnation, but now you've been freed. You've been given life. You've been forgiven. You have forgiveness. You've been justified, right? All of these good things if you come to faith in Christ. For some of you, that's His desire in your life today. Let me just say this. There's some of you in this room who know Christ, followers of Christ, but you've not really been living for Him. We use different words for it. Some people say, oh, I'm a carnal Christian, or I'm backslidden, or those types of things. But whatever word you want to use for it, you're like this son, again, in the parable, right, who went astray. And God's waiting for you to come back. What a great time to do it, the beginning of a year. A time when we think about starting over. Yeah, maybe last year you were caught in sin. You know it wasn't right, but you just kept doing it. Maybe you've not been growing in the way that you know you should in the Lord. And maybe you've just not been seeking Him. And maybe you've not been reading the Bible. Or maybe you've just not been longing to get to know who He is. And He's saying, look, now's the time. Come back. We'll celebrate. I know God wants to do amazing things in His children's life. And even if you've been a stray son or daughter for a while, if you turn back today, there's love and forgiveness. There is, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Just restoration. That's what He's longing for in your life. In both cases, whether it's the first time or whether you're renewing your commitment to the Lord today, the Father will rejoice when you turn back to Him. He delights in children following Him. One last quote from Spurgeon and I'll be done. I thought it was insightful. He said, God thinks of every separate child of His as much as if He only had that one. Isn't that amazing? How many of you are from big families? You know, 2, 3, 5, 10 kids, right? You know how it is. I can't go with Dad today because Dad's dealing with something else, or Mom was showing love to somebody else and I didn't get to go shopping, or whatever the situation is. The amazing thing with God is We're not just somebody that's on the bystander and we don't get his full attention. He is all-powerful, and therefore he's able to engage and interact with us in such a way as if we were his only children. He always hears us. He's always near us. He's always a shoulder to cry on. He's always able to sit in his lap and say, Abba, Daddy, I need you. He's never far away. He's never distant. He's always there as if we were his only child. That's gracious and glorious news. So today, will you turn to your Father and receive forgiveness and allow him to have joy because of your commitment to follow after him? Let's pray. Father, in this room, I know that there are some, they've not trusted in you. And Lord, your word says that if we would turn from our wickedness, we would trust in Christ by faith alone, we would have life. So I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit that was drawing sinners and tax collectors to Jesus would draw those in this room today to Jesus as well. I pray that they would find life, forgiveness, hope. And Father, for those of us who are believers but have kind of wandered or strayed, I pray that as we begin this new year, it would be a new year with the Lord. We would desire to walk faithfully with Him. We would come back to Him. And Lord, that you would wrap your arms around us and remind us, Lord, you love us. Your forgiveness is abundant, overflowing in our lives. Lord, let us not fear coming home, but let us run diligently toward you. And Father, for all of us, we pray that you would lay on our hearts those who don't know Christ, whom you would have us to pray for this year. And not just pray for, but share with and be engaged with. And Lord, we ask that at the end of the year, we too would be able to celebrate and give thanks and rejoice in how you've drawn many of our loved ones and our friends and our co-workers and those in our community to faith in Christ. Lord, you say the prayers of the righteous are powerful in their working. And we pray, Lord, that the prayers of your people in this place would yield a harvest of righteousness.
Yes, Lord. I'll pray for me.
And we pray these things through Christ.